Amen. Amen. Well, you may be seated. Welcome to Harvest. Good to see everyone. To those of you who may be new or visitors, we welcome you to Harvest. We've been in a series since August on the book of Exodus, and today we're in Exodus chapter 20. So I invite you, if you have your Bibles, to turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. And the portion of scripture that we're going to look at today is the number one publicly posted portion of scripture in our nation. It's commonly referred to as the Ten Commandments. So let's look there. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. We're going to read through 17, but today we're going to cover the first four of the commandments. We're going to cover through verse 11. So if you would please stand for the reading of God's word. It says, "And I spoke all these, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, or your male servant, or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and earth and the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. Honor your father and mother, that the days that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God has given you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's." This is the word of the Lord for the people of God. And all God's people said, praise be to God. You may be seated. Well, here's what we have today. We have this nation. 2 million Israelites approximately, and they're a nation of former slaves. They've grown up slaves. Their parents were slaves. Their grandparents were slaves. And now they've been redeemed. They've been set free. But they don't know how to live free. They're still struggling with all the idolatry and false gods of Egypt. They brought them with them. They're still struggling with stealing and adultery and lying and coveting. So God, in his good grace, in his rich mercy, in his loving kindness, is going to instruct his children how they're to live free. Because they don't know how to live free. They've never been free. He's going to say, here's how I've made you to live free. So in verse 1, listen to what it says. The Lord, and God spoke all these words, saying. Notice who's speaking. God is speaking. This is the only time in Scripture that we see God speak to all his people in an audible voice in one setting. This is significant. God is speaking to his people, giving them instruction about how they are to live. It's very personal. It's sort of like I have children. Many of you have children. And if you have children, you know the question, do you have rebellious children? The answer is yes. You know, we all have children that are rebellious. They rebel. They do what they want. They don't always obey all the times. And ever so often in our house, we'll reach a point where we need to have a family meeting. So we have this L-shaped couch, and I'll sit the boys down on the couch. My wife and I will sit on the ottoman, and we'll have a discussion. I'll look them in the eye, look them in the face, and I'll say, boys, the arguing, the fighting, what's going on here? This isn't how we're supposed to live as a family. God hasn't made us to operate this way. We're to live free. This isn't joyous. We're to live differently. And we'll discuss what we can do differently, and I'll kiss him on the forehead and give him a hug, and we'll do it again in a couple days. Yeah. Here's the thing. God, when I sit down with my children, I don't sit down with them and say this. I don't say, listen, if you want me to be your dad, you need to do what I say. You need to stop fighting and argue, or I'm not your dad, I'm out. You want me to be your dad, you need to obey. There's none of that. I look at them and say, you are my children, and I want what's best for you because I love you. And that's what God is doing here. God's not saying, hey, obey these commandments, and then you'll be my children. He's saying, I've adopted you. You're my children. You're my nation. I've redeemed you by the blood of the Lamb and set you free. Now I want to instruct you how to live free because you're not living that way. He loves them and he wants them to live in freedom the way that he has created them to live. So these commandments are out of the deep love of God that he gives them. Now in verse 2, listen, it says this. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. This phrase right here, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It's repeated over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament. It's all over the place in Exodus. It's in Leviticus. It's in Deuteronomy. It's in 2 Kings. It's in Jeremiah. It's in the Psalms. It's in Hosea. God is going to repeat this over and over again, that you were in the house of slavery and I'm the God who's brought you out. I freed you from the house of slavery. Now, I've never seen the Ten Commandments posted where verse 1 and 2 were included. And let me tell you, if you don't get verse 1 and 2 on the Ten Commandments, you're going to misunderstand these commandments, because in verse 1 and 2, we get a God who speaks and offers a good news gospel message of grace that he has delivered them from slavery. And that's the gospel. You see, the problem has always been the same. The problem has always been slavery. And the solution, it's always been the exact same. The solution has always been God. Same problem, slavery, solution, God. They were enslaved to Egypt. God is the one who delivered them through trusting in the blood of the Lamb. We were enslaved to sin. God is the one who delivers us by trusting in the blood of the Lamb. Same problem, same solution. The Bible, though it's an old book, it's timeless, and it's timely in our lives as we open it up. So God is not giving them the law to save them. Don't misunderstand that. There's a lot who do. The law was never intended to save Israel. It was intended to show them how to live after they've been saved, after they've been set free. Here's how you live. My youngest son is 3. He just turned 3. He's a little bitty dude. And one of our rules is when you walk across a parking lot, you've got to hold an adult's hand. He doesn't always like to do that, but that's a rule. So you may see my wife out here on Sunday mornings coming through our parking lot, if we want to call it that. And there's this little guy struggling. Well, why do we tell him that? I mean, you've seen our parking lot, right? If he breaks free, he's this tall. No car is going to see him. He could get hit by a car. If he gets hit by a car, what happens? He is no longer free to live fully the way that he is supposed to live. So we say, hey, we don't want you to get injured. We don't want you to get hurt. So listen, we're going to instruct you how to live free. When you're going across this parking lot, you got to have a hand of an adult to come across this. And God has always done that. And when he created Adam and Eve, he put them in a perfect spot, the Garden of Eden. They had everything that they could possibly need in the Garden of Eden. And God gave them this. He told them this in Genesis 2:16. He says, the Lord God commanded man, saying, you are free. You are free to eat anything you want, but don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for when you do, you will die. God said, you've got freedom, anything, but there's one thing that'll destroy that freedom. There's one thing that'll impede that freedom, and we know the story. Adam and Eve eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and as a result, sin enters the world, and we've been dealing with the ramifications ever since. God has always been a God who desires for his people to live free. And that's what he's doing here in this portion called the law. The Hebrew word for law is Torah. And when we think law, we often think of something sort of dull and boring and oppressive. But when the Hebrew person thought of the Torah, especially in the purest form, there was a beauty to it. The psalmists sing, Lord, may we delight in your Torah. May we delight in your law. There was a pleasure in this. And the first part of the law, we get the Ten Commandments. But do you know that there are 603 more commandments given? That there are 613 commandments that God gives his people? All of them are referred to as the law. Now, some of them deal with our morality, how we interact with God, how we interact with other people. Some of them deal with our worship, how we worship God. Some of them would deal with the dietary customs of the Israelites. Some of them dealt with how they operate as a government. Because unlike the church, the nation of Israel was a national government, and they had a government. So God set them up and gave them, here's how you operate. Here's how you live freely the way that I've called you to. And the problem developed in Jesus' day when people had begun to love the law more than the lawgiver. They'd begun to love the law more than their neighbor. They had missed what the law was intended to do. Now, people today will ask, Christians will ask, hey, are we still under the law today, the Old Testament law? And the answer is no. We're not under the Old Testament law any longer. The New Testament makes this clear. It says it in several places that we're not under this Old Testament law any longer. I'll give you a couple in Romans chapter 7, verse 4. It says, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit. We're dead to the law, we're alive in Christ, is what he wants us to know. Look at this one in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 20 and 21. To the Jew, I became as a Jew in order to win the Jew. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law. This is Paul speaking. That I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. Not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. That wording gets a little confusing, but here's what he's saying. We're no longer under this Old Testament law. We're under the law of Christ. Some of the last things that Jesus told his followers is to obey everything that he's commanded. Why? Because that's how we're to live. That's how we live most full, most free. That's what he's created us for. So he's telling them, here's how I've created you to live. We're under Christ. There was a debate in the early church. They were debating, hey, there's Jews who are keeping the Old Testament laws, and they've come to the church. They follow Christ. And there's Gentiles who have no clue about these laws. And they're following Christ. So in the church, you've got Jew and Gentile, and they're thinking, what do we need to do? Do the Gentiles need to follow the Old Testament laws or not? And at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, they answered that. And they said, the Gentiles don't have to be circumcised. They don't have to follow all the Old Testament laws because we're no longer under that law. We're under the law of Christ. So then the question is, well, if we're under Christ's law, what is his law? Well, look, when he is asked about the law, they ask Jesus, hey, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus answers it this way. Last week of his life in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37 and 40, he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commands. The law and the prophets, when Jesus mentioned that, that's a totality of the Old Testament. He says, the heartbeat of everything that the Old Testament is about hang on this. Love God, love others. And as we look at the Ten Commandments, Jesus picks these commandments up. And in teaching his people how to live as a kingdom-minded person, as a follower of his, he talks about these commandments. He'll say, hey, you've heard it said, don't murder. But I'll say to you, if you have anger in your heart, it's like murder. So he takes these and he gets to the heart of the matter because God always looks at our heart. Man looks at the outward actions. God looks at what's going on in here. Now, Jesus is going to define these as love God, love others. Love God, that's our vertical relationship. And the first four commands, that's what it's going to deal with. The first four commands of the Ten Commandments are going to deal with our vertical relationship. The next six are going to deal with our horizontal relationship. And today we're going to deal with the first four that are love the Lord your God. They're focused on Him. So while we are no longer under these commands, we're under Christ, and Christ picks these up, and these are still true for us as how we're to best live free. So let's look. Let's look at the first one. Verse 3. You shall have no other gods before or besides me. First thing God says, He sits His children down, He says, listen, we got to get this right. And these commands, by the way, they're in sort of a progression. The first one being the most important, and you've got to get it right or you're going to not understand the rest of them. So He sits down and says, first thing, one God, I'm it. No other gods, only me. I'm the only God. Don't get that one confused. You see, they had just left this land of Egypt. And in Egypt, there was tons of other gods. They had gods for everything you can imagine. And they're bringing some of this Egyptian baggage with them. And they're about to head to the promised land. In the promised land, they're going to have all sorts of other nations that worship other gods. And He's saying, listen, you've got to always come back to this. There's one true God. No other gods. In fact, in the New Testament, we'll see that what's behind those false gods is actually the demonic. There's only one God, and we're to worship Him alone. The reason that they worshiped so many other gods in these lands of Egypt and other places is because all these gods and goddesses, they promise different things. There's a god for power, for fertility, for promotion, for comfort, for security. So they were running around praying to all these different gods, looking for this god to give them this, this god to give them this, this god to give them this, this god to give them this. And God says, there's only one God, and I'm Him. It'd be like my wife, and this is a highly hypothetical situation, but it'd be like my wife coming to me and saying, Steve, you know, I think we should have an open relationship. I found this guy over here, and he makes more money than you, so he might be a good second husband. I found this guy over here. He's really handy around the house. He'd be a good third husband, so you'll still be number one, but these other guys, I think it's a great idea to bring them in. What's the response to that? That's insanity. I mean, we don't even consider that. That is crazy. And here's what God has said. I'm married to you. God says, the analogy of a bride and a bridegroom is throughout Scripture, and God says, hey, no, one God. If I don't care that He's not that handy, you know? God, Margaret will deal with that. One God is all He says. You have one God, no other God besides me. Now, here's the thing. We typically like to replace the God of the universe by pretending like the universe revolves around us. It's as if we look and we say, hey, God said, draw a circle, and in it, write Steve in the middle of that circle. And then anything you can imagine you want, money, power, fame, comfort, security, sex, joy, whatever it is, just put those around it, and the whole universe will revolve around you, Steve. And anytime you need something, just call me up. We'll call it prayer. And I'll be the cosmic butler, and I'll say, here you go, Steve. Whatever you want, I got it for you. That's not how it's operated at all. God says this. Hey, there's one God. Don't even make a list. Don't even put God number one and anything number two. No, there's no list. It's God is the center of everything. Everything revolves around Him. And He says, you revolve around me. That's why I'm going to come to you and I'm going to say, here's how you should handle your finances. Here's how you should handle your job. Here's how you should handle all these different areas of your life. He's going to come and speak into those, your possessions, your sexuality, all these things. God says, it all revolves around me. That's why I'm the one who can tell you how to do it, because I know how you were created. I created you, and here's how I created you to live. So we're not to jump on that throne. But I'll tell you, when I look at my life, there's plenty of times that I jump on that throne. I have to remind myself daily to get off it and allow God to be God and not try to do it myself. Well, let's look at the next command. So the first command, one God. Second command, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord, am a jealous God. Here's what He's saying. No idols. He's not saying don't make art. He's saying don't make anything that you think is going to look like me or anything that you think is going to satisfy you or provide for you at the deepest level what only I can provide. When I travel to India, we got a team there right now. Our lead pastor, Kenan's there with a group of folks, so be praying for them. But when I go to India, one of the things that it just screams at you is all the false gods. It doesn't take long to see all the idolatry all over the place. In fact, I met this one guy. He had a keychain, and on his keychain, he had this little god. And he would just put it in his pocket, sort of like we'd put a phone in our pocket and carry his little god around. When we were in Nyack's village, Nyack's a church planting pastor we're working with over there. He's overseeing several pastors and training them, just doing great work. But he grew up in this little village of 1,000 people. Many of them have come to Christ, but some are still Hindus. And as we go to these homes, we'll look in a Hindu home, and here's what you almost always see is some god set up in that Hindu home, and around it you'll see chairs. And it's like they're watching TV or something. They've got the god set there and their chairs set around it. Or in his little village, they've got several temples. I mean, you don't have to go far. There's probably like 5 or 6 temples in this little village. It's sort of as convenient as going to Starbucks or to Walgreens. I mean, they're everywhere. And then when we were there, he took us to the largest temple in the city of Hyderabad. Now, we went in this temple, and you would walk through it, and over here, there'd be this god over here, and there'd be people throwing money and praying at him. And there'd be a god over here, and there'd be people throwing money and praying to him. And you just walk through, it's like a shopping mall of gods. You're just walking through here, and there's gods everywhere. And there's people praying and throwing money and doing these things to these gods. It just, the idolatry just yells in your face. You can't help but hear it when you're there. Well, Nyack was here back in October, and he told me, gods of our country scream in his face. He can see the gods of our country pretty clearly. We don't always see them. He can see the idols that we have set up to give us what only God can truly give to us. Idols of power, of possession, of materialism, approval, of control. Even idols that are good things like family and work. Those aren't bad things, but when they take the place of God, when we look to them to ultimately provide something that can ultimately only be provided for God, by God, then we're serving them as an idol. And that was easy for him to recognize. For me, I have to examine my heart to see it. Because we live in it. We swim in it. And God says you should have no idols. You know, one reason God says don't make anything in his image, because something's already been made in the image of God. Do you know what that is? Exactly, us. Back in Genesis, we are made in the image of God. God says don't make anything in my image. I've already made something in my image. And don't worship idols. Don't worship humanity. I've made you in my image to reflect me to the world. Now, as a result of the fall, we're all a very imperfect reflection of who God is, but we are to be image bearers of his, where when people see us, they go, I see something of God Almighty. I see a graciousness, a love, a compassion that can only come from God in that person. It's being reflected to me through them. See, we're the image of God Almighty. And God says, don't make any images. There's only one place you're going to go to conceive who I am. It's not your imagination. It's not your personal experiences. No, you want to know who I am? You turn to the Word of God, and the Word of God will reveal to you who I am, and you line up your experiences and everything else under that. This is what God says. You want to know who I am? Turn here. Turn to my Word, and I'll show you who I am. So the second command, no idols. Fourth command he gives them, he says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. Verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now, typically we think of some words or phrases that we shouldn't say, that would be taking the Lord's name as being worthless. And that's what vain means. It means to take it as worthless or to be futile. It goes far beyond that. It goes far beyond that to the totality of our life and who we are, this command here does. You see, when we follow Jesus, we receive a name. What are we often called? Christians. What does that mean? It means little Christ. When others see us, they should see a little bit of Jesus in us. And when others experience, they should experience a little bit of Jesus. We're not perfect, but they should taste a little bit of that. And when we fail to live with the holiness of God in mind, not seeking to allow His glory to shine through us, but just live our own way, yet we bear the name Christian, it's a form of taking His name in vain. See, the Jews got so wrapped up tight in this. They were so afraid to say, take the Lord's name in vain, that they wouldn't even say the name God, and they wouldn't even write His name. What they would do is they would just take the consonants and leave out the vowels and try to do it that way. They were terrified of this, but they had missed the heartbeat of it. You see, the heart is that God is holy. He's worthy of worship. It's not just trying to keep this performance-oriented command. It's we love Him, we worship Him, and we bear His name. So when others see us, we represent Him. We don't want to take that in vain. When I officiate weddings, I'll have a man and a woman standing before me. And I'll say to them, as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I'll say to them, you're being married in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The covenant you're making is not just between you, man, and you, woman. It's between you, man, you, woman, and God. And we can't take that in vain. You're being married in His name. Your marriage is under Him. So see, to just think that to take the Lord's name in vain is a few words that we shouldn't say, that misses the heart of it. It's the totality of who we are, that we bear His name. That's who we are. And God says, don't take my name as being worthless. Look at the next one, the fourth one, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. Now, this is one that people debate. Do we, you know, we're no longer under the law, so what do we, you know, do with the Sabbath? Here's the thing that nobody questions. People go, should it be a day? Can it be a part of a day? Can it be a time? People can debate those things. Here's the thing that's very clear. There's a principle. There's a principle that we are created and we need rest, okay? Because God goes right back in explaining this in verse 11. He says, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. The principle is that God made us where we need rest. That goes back to creation. In the New Testament, the Bainists, they say it doesn't matter. The day is not the important issue. The important issue is that God made you and created you and knows that you are created to need rest. So notice there's a pattern, and it's based on creation. Now, back in October, I woke up one Monday, and I just had been sweating the night before, woke up. I had this fever, feeling terrible, and fever was high. So I went to the doctor, and the doctor said, listen, you got a virus. You need to rest. You need to not do anything for a couple of days. So Monday, I laid in bed all day. Tuesday, I got up, and I felt good. No fever, feeling pretty good. So I thought, hey, I'm ready to go. I get dressed. My wife says, what are you doing? I said, well, I feel good. So I went and I exercised. I had meetings that morning. And then I'm sitting at lunch across from this guy. And everything just starts turning swimmy. And I start to feel sweat coming on my forehead. And I don't feel good. And my only thought is, I've got to get out of here. And I went home that afternoon, and I didn't get out of bed for 3 more days. Now, you hear that, and you think, huh, of course. Why didn't you listen to the doctor the first time and stay in bed? Let your body heal. He's a doctor. He's studied bodies. He's studied viruses. He knows that you need rest. Well, God, our Creator, He says, I know you. I made you. Work 6 days, but you've got to rest. I've created you to need rest. And it's not just a rest that's externally. It's a rest for your soul that we find in Christ. And here's the challenge for us today is that we live in a culture that is so overscheduled. I mean, it seems like every moment somebody's going, hey, nothing's happening there. We're going to put a ball game there. Nothing's happening there. We'll put a meeting there. And every moment of time gets eaten up by something. We get our schedule so full that we go, rest. We don't even understand what that is. We don't even take time to rest. And God, the principle is God made us where we need it, okay? You break down without it. He designed the body. He designed you where you need rest, that it's good for you. It's really, it boils down to a gospel issue. God says, hey, you're not to work one day. I want you to take the day off. And here's what happened in Jesus' day. They went crazy on this day. I mean, they lost it. They said, we don't want to break the Sabbath commandment. And like, here's one of the commandments. You can't reap and harvest on the Sabbath day. Well, why is that a commandment? Because that's work. So the Jews in Jesus' day, they had come up with this command, this scenario. They said, well, what if I'm walking across the grass and my cloak hits a piece of wheat and separates it? You know, the wheat that was just on the grass. Well, I would be working unknowingly. So they said, well, you can't work unknowingly. Let's no walking on the grass. So that was a rule that was added to the 613. By the time Jesus' day rolled around, they had added 10,000 more laws to the biblical laws, and many of the Pharisees and religious leaders equated them as equal to the biblical laws. So the Sabbath day, it wasn't a day of rest and revival for your soul. It was a day like this where you're going, I don't want to break a command because I got to be careful here. They were all stressed out and so anxious about this day. And Jesus says this. Now, Jesus first, he realized he ate grain on the Sabbath. That short-circuited the religious leaders. Jesus healed on the Sabbath. That short-circuited the religious leaders. And here's what he said about the Sabbath in Mark chapter 2, verse 27. He says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a gift to us to help us live free. That we need this rest. God's made it. He's designed us. He says, this is how you're going to function best. This is how you're going to live best. You need to take a Sabbath rest. Tim Keller, in speaking about the Sabbath, says this. According to the Bible, it's about more than just taking time off. After creating the world, God looked around and saw that it was very good. God did not just cease from his labor. He stopped and enjoyed what he had made. What does that mean for us? We need to stop and to enjoy God, to enjoy his creation, to enjoy the fruits of our labor. The whole point of Sabbath is joy in what God has done. See, we have a hard time Sabbathing because we don't know how to enjoy the Lord, I think. And a lot of you would love for me right now to go, hey, let me give you a list of how you do Sabbath well. You know, don't do any emails, don't do any laundry. Well, you know, you'd love that list. But we have to be careful with that because then we end up right back where the religious leaders of Jesus' day were, just keeping this list. No, there's a couple of guiding principles. One of the big ones is you need to find a rhythm of rest in your life. Like you got to find some rhythm of resting in your life. God made you to need that, whether it be a whole day or you carve out some portion. I'm not going to answer that one for you, but you need to find a rhythm where rest is a part of your life. And when you rest, that's what you need to do. You need to rest. You need to figure out how to do that. Not just one more email or whatever, but you need to rest. For many, finding a restful hobby. Probably not Netflix, but something else, you know, that helps revive your soul where you can delight and take joy. You know, for those with families, finding a rhythm of restfulness for your family where y'all can rest together and take joy in that. And I've heard of a family that laughs and plays together is a healthy family. You know, so finding those rhythms where we can incorporate this into our lives, where it becomes a part of what we do and who we are. Now, this one, if we struggle with finding this type of rest, it's often because we're not applying the gospel in that area of our life. The fact that God made us, knows us, he created us, and that Jesus has redeemed us, and that our joy is not, our primary joy and worth and value is not found in our work. Although under the Lord we can find joy and worth and value in it, but it's not primarily found there. It's found in God Almighty. That we cease from work and we go, you know what? I'm taking a break from it. I'm stopping and trusting the Lord. He's going to have to take care of the fields. I can trust him. It's not all up to me. Everybody's not waiting on me. I can take a break. You see, the purpose of the law, it's to drive us to Christ. Jesus says the Old Testament points forward to him, that he's the fulfillment of it. So these Old Testament commands, they're to point us forward to Jesus coming, that he will fulfill all of them. And he'll turn around and instruct us, here's how you live. Here's how you live free. So let me ask you, do you ever find yourself on the throne in place of God? Do you ever find that you turn to other things to meet needs, securities, hopes, dreams that only God can truly meet? Do you ever find that you're pursuing living a life that doesn't truly honor and glorify God's name? Do you have rhythms of rest in your life? Is that a part? Is Sabbath a part of your life and resting in the Lord? I think if we're honest, all of us have to answer no to some, all of these in seasons. And here's what we look at when we see the commands. I can't do it. I can't keep these commands. I'm a sinful person. I need help. And it drives me to the gospel, drives me to Jesus. Jesus, I need you. I want to live how you've created me to live. Tell me how to live, but empower me to live that way. And it's only him that can do that. We're about to celebrate communion. And as we do, it's a reminder. It's a physical, it's a visible, it's a real reminder that God gives us that, hey, you are needy people, and that Jesus has paid the price for you through his body and his blood to reconcile us back to God. If you haven't ever trusted in Christ, if you haven't ever been set free from slavery and sin, I invite you to consider Jesus. He wants to set you free. He's already paid the price. It's already been done. All you have to do is trust him. Talk to one of our leaders. Talk to somebody. We would love to sit down and pray with you. If you've trusted Christ, but you realize, hey, I'm struggling to live free the way that he's designed me, and come forward and confess that and say, God, I want to live the way you've made me to live. Your instructions, they're not to be burdensome and heavy-handed. No, they help set me free to live the way that you want me to live, and I want to live the way that you've called me to live, because I trust there's no greater way to live. You can come and confess that and start walking in fullness of life. Well, we'll take communion up here by people come, get cups, get the bread, and pray with the families and pray in different groups. Some will take it back to their seat if you're new with us. I'm going to pray, and then the tables will be open. Let's pray. God, I do thank you for your grace. Lord, I pray that we do not misunderstand the grace-filled law that you gave, that it wasn't meant to oppress man. It wasn't meant to be a burdensome thing. It was meant to set us free. And Lord, you created us, you made us, and we were enslaved to sin. And Lord, just like the Israelites brought some of Egypt with them, we still drag around the issues of sin with us. It's in our flesh. We need you, Lord, continually. We thank you that you've set us free through Jesus. Now help us to live free. Empower us, enable us to live this way. We can't do it without you. So, Lord, as we come to the table, maybe with great joy as people who are free, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.